The question of authority is one of those questions that comes up frequently. And when that question comes up, it very quickly has real-life impact. Take just a few current examples. I'll just lift a few. Does the President of the United States have the authority to determine who is allowed to immigrate into the country or not? That question has immediate impact on people who would like to immigrate into the country. Or does the Attorney General have the authority to determine how federal funds are allocated to cities? Well, that's a question right now that has ramifications on many cities who disagree with how the leaders in Washington are setting policy. Or maybe a more real life for the rest of us type question, does a father have the authority to tell his 9-year-old son that it's time to go to bed? That question has serious consequences to the child who really, really wants to reach the next level of his video game. All of these questions deal with the matter of authority. What is the ultimate source of authority? Where does it come from? Who has the right to determine and assign authority? In every one of these situations, authority is being invoked. Who assigns that authority? Why can a person claim authority? What kind of authority can he or she claim to have? Those are the questions of authority. And that question of authority is central to our sermon text this morning. The matter of authority is the thread that ties all of the various events that we read in chapter 7 together. With this chapter, we are now entering into a new section in Mark's gospel. This begins the details of Jesus' final week, is often called the Passion Narrative. Mark gives a significant amount of his gospel over to this last week. Almost 40% of what he wrote is dealing with this last week. And unlike the earlier sections of the gospel, in this section, Mark very carefully gives a chronological sequence. It will help us to remember this as we look at our chapter today. This is an important section of his gospel. You know, there are passages in the Bible that tell us how we are to live our lives. Passages that are very heavy on application, very directly applied to changes and behaviors that we should have. There are other passages that primarily tell us about things. They give us information that we can understand key elements of doctrine from, and then become foundational for those application passages. Well, this passage is one of those second types. It tells us details about Jesus so that we can understand who he is more fully. We will see that the people involved in this chapter are largely dumbfounded by Jesus. And that's the question that I titled this sermon with, Dumbfounded by Jesus. Are you dumbfounded by him or not? The people here largely are, yet we should not be. This is a chapter that is full of rich Christology, the understanding of Christ. If not a passage filled with instructions about how to live our lives, when we leave here today, it won't tell us to go out and do likewise. And yet, understanding who Christ is probably about as important as things can get. Fully knowing Christ is how we come to understand his authority. And as I said at the beginning, authority very quickly has real-life application. The lesson that we can extract from our chapter this morning is simply understanding Jesus' authority drives our response to him. As I said, the chapter doesn't tell us how we are to respond, but understanding his authority drives our response to him. I'm going to break our chapter into four different sections this morning, and I believe that in each of these sections, we can see a different type or a different aspect of authority. Understanding Jesus' authority drives our response to him. In the first 11 verses, we see proclaimed authority. Proclaimed authority. These first 11 verses contain Mark's record of what is associated with what we traditionally call Palm Sunday. We celebrate Palm Sunday the week before Easter each year. This is the second event in Jesus' life that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. The first event, if you remember, is the feeding of the 5,000. All four of the Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000. All four of the Gospels record this triumphal entrance as well. Mark gives us significant details here, or at least sufficient details, so that we can begin to picture the scene pretty well. Jesus is coming up the road here from Bethany, where he has been staying, somewhat late in the afternoon. So picture the sun is well up, it's a warm day, traveling from Bethany, which is a small town that is approximately 2 miles from Jerusalem. Bethany is on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And to get to Jerusalem, you have to go around or over the Mount of Olives, and when you come to the western side, you'll hit this second town, Bethpage, that they name. Bethpage is on the side of the Mount of Olives, and then after that, you have to go down the Kindred Valley, come back up the other side before you get into Jerusalem. It's only 2 miles, but there's a lot of up and down and around during those 2 miles. It's not an easy path. If Jesus here, along with his disciples and apparently several other people, are going there, they're making this walk. According to John's Gospel, the night before, there had been a big feast in Bethany held by Lazarus. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and people had heard that Jesus now was back in Bethany, and a lot of people came from Jerusalem, and there had been a big feast, so that's most likely the large crowd that's now traveling with Jesus. And this group is making its way from Bethany and Bethpage, going along this road, and as they're coming along the side of the Mount of Olives, Jesus tells two of his disciples to go ahead to the village there in verse 2. Most likely that's Bethpage. And he says, go and get a colt for him to ride into Jerusalem. He tells them exactly where the colt will be. He tells them exactly what to say when people ask them what they're doing. Now, throughout the centuries, there have been endless speculation as to whether the details that Jesus lists there in verses 2 and 3 are a display of his omniscience, or whether he had made previous arrangements for this colt to be placed there. Endless speculation, although I must say that the instructions that he gives to how they should respond when someone asks, that seems to go a little bit beyond simply prearranged arrangements that he had made. Anyway, he tells them to go, and when people that are standing around see the disciples come and untie a colt that doesn't belong to them, they start leading it away. He says, here's how you respond, and they do. With all the details that we have recorded here, you almost get the impression that Peter might have been one of the two disciples. Remember, we believe that Peter is the one who told Mark the details for the gospel. Seems like Peter might have been one because there's details here that stuck in his mind. And now he records those and passes them on to Mark, the impression that Jesus predicted exactly what was going to happen. Anyway, the disciples bring the colt here to Jesus. And we're told, a special note is made, this is a colt that has never been ridden before. They bring this colt, and the disciples place their coats upon the animal, and then Jesus sits down on the animal to complete the trip down into the Kindred Valley and then up the other side into the city of Jerusalem. The picture of Jesus riding this colt perfectly fits the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. There the prophet wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." In other words, inhabitants of Jerusalem. "Rejoice greatly, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy as he takes this journey here. All the people in the large group making the journey with Jesus, they get caught up in the excitement that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. You may remember from other accounts, we know that Jesus has not been in Jerusalem for a while. There has been a price on his head. There's been plots against him, so he has stayed away. But now he's coming. He's coming. And the people conclude that he is coming now as the Messiah. That was their expectation, that the Messiah would be the one coming. They expect that he will come and publicly proclaim his right to rule, and he's going to lead them in liberation from the hated Roman occupation. The Romans were hated as occupiers. So here comes the one they believe will free them. So they begin throwing their coats on the road before Jesus. They add palm branches in recognition of his royal dignity. This is all given to us by Mark so that we can picture a triumphal parade. The people are shouting, "Hosanna!" Literally, that means "save us, we pray," but it came to be a shout of praise. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." You may notice that in your Bibles, some of these, at least in some translations, they mark up verse 9 as a quotation. It comes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 had become a traditional psalm that people sang as they were journeying to Jerusalem. Anyone who entered Jerusalem was considered blessed. They were entering the sanctuary of the living God. They were going to the temple where God dwelt. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They sang that when they came up to Jerusalem. But that phrase, "he who comes," that was a phrase with messianic implication. And now they add to that psalm the idea of the coming kingdom of our father David. If you were with us last week, you may remember how we ended the previous chapter. We had Bartimaeus shouting, "Jesus, son of David." Remember, he was identifying Jesus as the Messiah. And now the people are picking up that cry. They are anticipating that Jesus will establish the kingdom of David once again. As one commentator expressed it, they expect that God is going to break in and save his people now that the Messiah has come. This is celebration. Of course, no such thing happens on this day. Jesus leads the crowd all the way into the temple area within Jerusalem. And then he takes a look around and heads back to Bethany for the night. Probably not what the people expected. But what can we see in these verses? What we can see is the authority of Jesus being proclaimed from the lips of the crowd. In fact, with a bit of sanctified imagination, we can hear the people, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is proclaimed authority. They're shouting, proclaiming Jesus has all the authority of the Messiah, the authority of a king, the King of Kings. Of course, if you think about it, you should recognize proclaimed authority is not necessarily ratified authority. It can be revoked when people change their tune, and that's what happens over the coming 6 days ahead of us in the record here of Jesus. Still, the authority must be proclaimed. It must be acknowledged before it will impact how people react to it. Now understand, as we know as readers from the very first chapter of this gospel, Jesus did not have to gain his authority from the people. Jesus was, remember we're told at the very beginning, Jesus was the Son of God. He had authority by virtue of his person. The people rightly respond to his authority when they proclaim it. We know that there is a day coming when every knee will bow, every tongue will profess that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Every single person will proclaim his authority. But that day is still in the future. Today, we are the ones who should be proclaiming it. We should be proclaiming it as part of worship. When we worship, we are proclaiming our Lord as Savior. We are joyfully magnifying Jesus Christ, as I have on the words above me here. Are you proclaiming his authority with your lips? Are you proclaiming his authority with your life? Understanding Jesus' authority drives our response to him. The first section here of this chapter, we have proclaimed authority. Now, I want to take verses 12 through 22 as the second section. And in that section, those set of verses, we see displayed authority. Displayed authority. Now, I have to admit, the event here, this episode with the fig tree that we have in these verses, has often confused me through the years. At first blush, it seems so out of character from everything else we know about Jesus. The next morning here, so this would be Monday morning, according to timeline we can build from the other Gospels all put together, that triumphal entry occurs on Sunday, so the next morning is Monday. Jesus and his disciples now are traveling those 2 miles once again from Bethany back to Jerusalem, going up and over the Mount of Olives, down the Kindred Valley, coming back. Except this time there's no crowds. Jesus went back to Bethany just with the 12, so it's he and the 12 coming in, and we're told that Jesus becomes hungry on the walk, and he sees a fig tree off the side of the road in the distance somewhere, and that fig tree is fully leafed out. So he's hungry, walks over to the tree in search of figs, but doesn't find any because it's too early in the spring, if not the time for figs. Then, in reaction to the lack of figs, Jesus curses the tree, saying, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." I want you to note in verse 14, we're told, and his disciples were listening. We're told that the disciples overhear what Jesus said to the tree. Now the group moves on and enters Jerusalem and goes to the temple. Apparently the day before, remember Jesus had led the crowds into the temple, he looked around. Apparently he did not like what he saw. We don't know when historically exactly this change occurred, but somewhere around the same time frame in history as Jesus walked this earth, a few years prior, somewhere around AD 30, by the best records that we have of Jewish nation, a change was made in the temple. Traditionally, vendors had set up a shop across the Kindred Valley on that Mount of Olives that I keep talking about. They had set up a shop there where they would sell animals for the sacrifices. People would come to Jerusalem to sacrifice. If you were with us as we studied our way through Leviticus, you remember or should remember that there were three festivals that they were told three times a year to come. And right now we know from other records that, well, even from Mark, that Jesus is coming right before the Passover celebration. That was one of the three festivals in which all the Jews would travel to Jerusalem, and while they were there, they would offer sacrifices in worship. But for many of the people, they're coming from a long way, so it's not practical to bring animals from home all the way to Jerusalem to sacrifice. So you had vendors that would set up shop on the Mount of Olives to sell animals to the pilgrims as they come. Also, this was the time of year when all the Jewish males are expected to pay their temple tax. The temple tax was basically a revenue stream for the temple. It was how the temple was supported. The temple tax could only be paid in the Tyrian shekel, however. That was the nearest available equivalent to the Old Testament shekel. They have Roman coins now, and the Tyrian shekel was the closest. Yet this was not the coinage that was used in many of the towns that people would be coming from. They'd have other forms of Roman coins, so they had to exchange their coins for this Tyrian shekel in order to pay the temple tax. So vendors set up tables to do that as well, to make the exchange, for a fee, of course. You know, it's always a fee when you exchange. But that was the service that was being provided. As I mentioned, up until a time very close to Jesus, all of these activities occurred across the Kindred Valley over on the Mount of Olives. This meant, though, that all of those animals that were going to be sacrificed, they had to be taken from the Mount of Olives through the Kindred Valley into the streets of Jerusalem to the temple, which is basically in the center of the city. So those animals are moving with all the pilgrims through narrow streets, creating a lot of chaos. But that probably is not the most important aspect. There's money to be made. There's money to be made here with all of this commerce being done. So someone had the bright idea that it would be a good idea to move this basically Middle Eastern type of bazaar that was over here on the Mount of Olives, let's move it into the heart of the city. Let's move it right to the temple. This would allow the animals to be moved during the middle of the night and keep things much more orderly during the day. The money changers, they would be right where they're needed. And probably most importantly, the temple could actually charge rent to all the vendors. A very practical, happy solution for everyone. It makes sense to locate it as close to where it needs to be as possible. All of this has occurred a few years prior, and this is underway now for a few years until Jesus happens on the scene. And in what we read, Jesus is incensed. The outer court was called the court of the Gentiles, because it was the place where Gentiles who wanted to worship the one true God, the God of Israel, could come and worship. It was to be a place where they could come and pray. Now, instead of an environment for worship, this was a place of chaos. Animals were beating, vendors were hawking, smells were swirling. It'd be a little bit like coming here in the middle of this last week when we were doing VBS cheers and trying to pray. It's not conducive for worship. In case you can't imagine it, when you had a bunch of kids in here yelling, that was loud. Fortunately, they did not smell like the animals probably smelled. But worship is impossible. Jesus drives the vendors and the animals out of the temple. He overthrows the money changers' tables. Furthermore, it seems here from verse 16 that apparently a lot of people, and not only since there's this bazaar happening here, this commerce, a lot of people just started using the outer temple area as a shortcut cut through the city. As I said, the temple's basically in the middle of the city, so people would carry their wares from whatever, cut right through this area of the temple. Again, destroying the sanctity of the temple for worship. So Jesus, on Monday morning, puts a stop to this. Apparently for the entire day, because the chief priests and scribes are incensed, Jesus is teaching, but we have nothing else recorded until evening comes and they leave. So apparently for the whole day, Jesus, by the force of his presence, shuts down this activity. He cleanses temple and he quotes from Isaiah 56 verse 7 and verse 17 that the real purpose for the temple is for prayer. And then he alludes to the passage from Jeremiah that Tim read this morning. Rather than being a place of prayer, he says the Jewish leaders have turned it into a robber's den. That's a reference to Jeremiah 7 verse 11. As I said, the religious leaders were furious. Jesus has disrupted the revenue stream. This is one of the busiest days of the year. This would be like closing your doors on Black Friday. They're incensed. They're furious, but they didn't know what to do because they knew the people respected Jesus, and they're afraid of how things would play out in the court of public opinion if they react directly against him. By the way, put in the back of your mind, this fear of how the people will react becomes a major detail for how things play out the rest of the week between Jesus and these leaders. Anyway, evening comes, and Jesus and disciples head back to Bethany, and the next day, which would be Tuesday now, keeping track of things, on Tuesday morning, Jesus and his disciples are again returning, and they see that fig tree. And now that tree is dead. It's withered from the roots up, and Peter remarks about this surprising development. And Jesus simply says, have faith in God. Now, as I said, I frequently found this fig tree event confusing over the years. But that was because I tried to look at this fig tree event as something in isolation. What we need to note is how Mark has carefully used the fig tree event to sandwich the cleansing of the temple. Mark has used this literary sandwich approach several times. It's a way of telling us that this event about the fig tree served to inform us about the significance of the cleansing of the temple. The cursing of the tree is symbolic. It's a symbolic miracle. Jesus is not actually mad at the tree. He's using the tree to symbolize a greater point. I mentioned that Jesus had alluded to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, there in verse 17. What's significant about that allusion is that the very next verses in Jeremiah, verses 12 through 15 in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah goes on to prophesy that God is going to utterly destroy the Temple of Solomon because of how the leaders had corrupted it, how they allowed sinful practices to occur within it. And just as Jesus had cursed and destroyed the fig tree because it gave the appearance of fruitfulness, but was just full of leaves, there was no fruit, he was going to curse and destroy the temple because the temple gave the appearance of worship, but worship did not exist. The people were trusting in appearance over substance, and Jesus was going to strip it all away. This is a display of authority. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is pronouncing judgment upon the religious leaders of the day, ultimately judgment on the whole nation, as pictured by the curse of the fig tree. Displayed authority. Are you awed by Jesus as he displays his authority? Are you dumbfounded by one who would upset status quo so completely? Jesus displays a passion for worship. He displays a passion for holiness that we are to strive to emulate in everything that we do. Yeah, I can guarantee when we focus on his displayed authority, it will always end up being paradigm shifting, perception shaking. He will change us every time. The status quo of our lives will never be able to stand before his displayed authority. Understanding Jesus' authority drives our response to him. In verses 12 through 22, we see displayed authority. Then, as Jesus continues to talk about the disciples on the road back to Jerusalem that Tuesday morning, we see in verses 23 through 26, acknowledged authority. Acknowledged authority. Verses 23 through 25 seem almost to serve as a parenthesis in the action. They seem like a little break. Verse 26, if you noticed, was bracketed in the New American Standard. That means that verse is not likely in the original of Mark's Gospel. It was inserted sometime during the copying process, most likely imitating Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. In Matthew 6, it is original. And Jesus is given the same points, and somewhere along the way, a copyist added it. But verses 23 through 25, Jesus, in response to Peter's point about the tree, when he says, have faith in Jesus, leads off then into these verses that talk about having faith when we pray. We won't spend much time on these verses, but I will mention these verses are frequently misused and misapplied. I think they're just as prone to be taken out of the context of the fig tree event and to be handled separately. The difference is that with the fig tree, when you take that event out of this chapter, you simply end up with something that's confusing. When you take these verses out of their context, you can actually end up with some very bad theology about prayer. It's quite likely that the very moment Jesus was talking here, he and his disciples were walking around the side of that Mount of Olives again, between Bethany and Bethpage. When they come around the Mount of Olives, on the one side of Mount of Olives, when you get up high on a clear day, you can see all the way to the Dead Sea. So when he's walking there, he uses hyperbole, just like he did last chapter when he was talking about a camel passing through the eye of a needle. He says that person should have faith, and that person with faith could take this mountain that we're standing on and toss it right into that sea that we can see there in the distance. He doesn't mean for that to be a literal prayer request. It's hyperbole. He's making the point that faith is absolutely necessary in prayer. Prayer, if you think about it, is asking God, the God of the universe, asking the God that is sovereign over all, asking him for a favor, a blessing. That's what a prayer request is. Now, God is more than able to deliver. The God who can speak creation into existence is more than able to deliver anything that's requested. And in these verses, Jesus is acknowledging that ultimate authority lies with God the Father. Prayer is an appeal to the highest authority in the universe. It's acknowledging that God has authority over all areas of life. We cannot ask God for something we do not believe he is able or willing to give, and still expect that God would answer our prayer. Of course, as I said, we need to understand this idea fully. That also means we cannot ask for things that we know are outside God's will. One of the ways these verses is used inappropriately is to separate faith from an understanding of God's will. If you just have faith, anything can happen. And faith becomes some abstract thing. Faith is just acknowledgement that God is the God of the universe and trusting him. So we cannot pray for things that are outside his will and have faith. Furthermore, Jesus notes that there needs to be a valid basis for faith. It's improper to expect God to grant a blessing that goes beyond what we've already received. We've already received, if we placed our faith in God to begin with for salvation, we received incredible blessing of forgiveness of sin. That's foundational faith. But then, if we ask him for something that goes beyond that, but we're unwilling to appreciate the forgiveness that God has given us by forgiving lesser infractions from others, Jesus says, you've just demonstrated you don't really have effective faith. Effective prayer acknowledges God's authority over our lives. Effective prayer appeals to his authority for divine favor. That's what Christ himself taught in these verses. Acknowledged authority. Understanding Jesus' authority drives our response to him. Here we have acknowledged authority. In the final verses, we see one last form of authority. Inherent authority. Inherent authority. Tuesday, they finished their journey through the Kidron Valley again, come in Jerusalem, enter the temple. And on that morning, Tuesday morning, the day after Jesus had shut down all the commerce, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are waiting for him. What Mark is telling us there in verse 27, when he lists those three different groups, is that this is an official delegation of the Sanhedrin. In other words, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, was waiting for Jesus. You have to wonder, did they stay up all night trying to figure out, what are we going to do? We have a revenue impact here. We cannot allow a disruption to a revenue stream to continue. This is the highlight of the year. They're waiting for Jesus. I've always wondered whether or not the vendors are back at this time when Jesus comes back into the temple. It never says in any of the Gospels. I've got to imagine that the Sanhedrin would have gone back to the vendors and said, come on back, you can sell again tomorrow. But that's just speculation. What we do know is that they're waiting for Jesus. The delegation, they jump Jesus the moment they see him come through the temple gate. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? They're the highest recognized authorities in the Jewish nation. Surely they thought that these kind of questions should cause Jesus to quake in his sandals. Jesus was on their turf. Surely he knew that, right? Doesn't seem like Jesus' knees are shaking too much when he responds to their questions with one of his own. Jesus promises that he will answer their question if they will answer his first. And then he says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? In other words, was John the Baptist getting his authority from God? That's what they mean when they say from heaven. They would substitute heaven for God because they didn't want to take God's name in vain. So Jesus is just speaking their way. Was John's authority from God or from men? And rather than quaking in his sandals, Jesus says, answer me. Gives an imperative there. He takes command. Now this was a masterful question, and the leaders immediately see as much. Jesus has placed them between the proverbial rock and the hard place. They knew if they say from heaven, if they admit it's from God, then Jesus is going to say, well, then why didn't you listen to him? Why didn't you believe him? John the Baptist had proclaimed that someone greater than him was coming. John the Baptist had said that Jesus was that one. He had proclaimed Jesus as Messiah, accepting that John had come from God would force them to acknowledge then logically that Jesus gets his authority from God as well, and they should be submitting to him. Nope, they couldn't very well give that answer, could they? On the other hand, they couldn't say that John's authority came from men. The people, again, the people, the mass group of people that they're so fearful of, people all accepted that John was a prophet of God. Last week I mentioned that I liked the movie The Prince's Bride. Watching these leaders go through their dilemma, that reminds me of the scene in The Prince's Bride where the Sicilian boss, Vizzini, is trying to determine which cup contained the poison. I cannot choose the cup in front of me, but I cannot choose the cup in front of you. That's the dilemma the leaders are having here. In the end, though, rather than drinking from a poison cup, they simply wimp out and say, we do not know. In their mind, acting like total fools before the people was a better option than either of the alternatives. They're admitting that the most knowledgeable leaders of the day, those who know Scripture more than anyone else, unable to answer a very simple question, where does John the Baptist get his authority from? Yet make no mistake, even though Jesus refused to answer their question in return, all the people listening, as well as all of us reading, should hear loud and clear the implication that Jesus' authority comes directly from God. Jesus places himself inherently over this delegation of the Sanhedrin. His authority was higher than their authority. Their authority was granted to them by the offices that they held and God's decree about what those offices meant. Much like we say the office of the president holds authority because of the office. Their authority went with the office. Jesus' authority was simply based on his existence. His authority was because he was. His authority was inherent authority. Jesus simply has authority. Inherent authority. Are you responding to his authority? He is the Son of God. Understanding his authority drives our response. Jesus has inherent authority. As I said, authority has been the thread that has stitched this chapter together. Questions of authority always have real-life impact. When it comes to Jesus, understanding Jesus' authority drives our response to him. We've seen four different aspects or types of authority in the chapter here. Jesus has proclaimed authority, displayed authority, acknowledged authority, and inherent authority. When you look at your life today, do you see the impact of his authority on your life? Are you dumbfounded by Jesus? Understanding Jesus' authority drives our response to him. If you're unable to see the impact of his authority in your life, then you do not really understand his authority. Are you understanding and still remain in denial of it? Recognition of his authority will leave an impact. So I urge you to make whatever changes the Spirit might be prompting you to make to bring yourself under the authority of Jesus. Understanding Jesus' authority drives our response to him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you once again for your word. Father, we thank you for sending the living word of God, your Son, Jesus, to walk this earth, to show us in the fullest manner possible who you are. And Father, because of who you are, because of who Jesus is, he has absolute inherent authority. I pray that you would cause each person here today to bow before you. May we bow in worship. May we bow in obedience. May we bow in adoration. May we bow in humility. Father, we know at the core of our being, we have a sin nature that wants to rebel against your authority. Father, we ask that you would do the work that only you can do to cause us to turn from that rebellious desire and to place ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ. May we accept him as Savior, as Lord, as our true sovereign. We pray this in his name. Amen.